Well, we're particularly looking at the reading from 1 Samuel, the first reading we had there. Sue has led us in prayer wonderfully for hearing the word of the Lord, so let's jump straight into it. Have you ever wanted a do-over? It's a bit of an American term, I think, for a second chance, kind of scrapping it and starting again. Sometimes, if it would ever happen, that Sarah and I maybe haven't started out our evening very well or something like that with each other, we might sometimes say, we have sometimes said, let's start the night again. That's a do-over. Can you think of a time or a situation where you would love to have a do-over for that time? What would you change in that situation if you were granted a do-over for it? What would you do differently? How would you make things different? Some of the situations you may be thinking of may be small, almost funny. Others may be really big, really serious. You know, if only I could have that day again, everything would be different. Our passage from 1 Samuel chapter 7 in the Bible is in many ways a do-over for the people of Israel. It's their chance to have a second run at something very, very important. But to understand what this is and why it's so important, we do need to see the situation that we find ourselves taken into as we enter into this passage. It's really helpful then that verses 1 to 2, first two verses of 1 Samuel 7, the little numbers 1 and 2, next to the big number 7, if you've got one of the Bibles there, those verses set the scene for us really well. They show us a time of transition. We hear in verses 1 to 2 about these men of Kiriath-Jearim coming and taking the Ark of the Lord back to their town. And this was the end of a series of movements for the Ark of the Lord, which is sometimes otherwise known as the Ark of the Covenant. This isn't working. Fix that up. Yeah, give me a second. There we go. That's working now. Good. Sometimes known as the Ark of the Covenant. That's a special chest which particularly represented God's presence with his people. He'd said he was particularly going to be where the ark was. And some months before what we see in verses 1 and 2, the people of Israel had been in a battle with the Philistines and they'd lost very badly. And that's covered back in chapter 4. We saw it a couple of weeks ago, those of us who were here. So the Israelites brought the ark up from the town called Shiloh, where it was, to the site of the battle. And they did that to try and harness the power of God for their war with the Philistines. But as they discovered, God can't be turned into an instrument or a kind of tool of our own agendas. And their hubris in doing that led to an even bigger defeat at the hands of the Philistines. The defeat was so great that the ark was captured and taken off to Philistine territory. But the Philistines soon discovered that they were not in any way victorious or more powerful than the Lord just because they'd captured the ark. So when the ark was in their city, Ashdod, they suffered all kinds of plagues and terrible things. So they moved it to another of their cities called Gath. And the same thing happened. So they moved it on again to another city called Ekron. And the people of Ekron at that point were like, what are you doing? and they were horrified. So before long, they sent it back with a guilt offering to the people of Israel, to a town called Beth Shemesh, which was near the border of the Israel and Philistine territory. But even the Israelite people of Beth Shemesh treated the ark with disrespect and ran into trouble. And that's when we get to our passage, because the men of another town, Kiriath-Jearim, come and take the ark from Beth Shemesh and take it to their own town, to Kiriath-Jearim. And the ark stayed in Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years, as verse 2 tells us. So 20 years pass with the ark tucked away in this kind of out-of-the-way town, and slowly, slowly the hearts of the Israelites seem to change. And that's when we see them get their chance for a do-over. They had seriously messed up their relationship with God by trying to use him as a tool for their own agenda, whilst they were at the same time going on in terrible corruption and sin. But now things change. And we'll actually see lots of ways the author of 1 Samuel intentionally compares and contrasts the way the Israelites acted before, especially in chapter 4, with how they act here in chapter 7. It really is a do-over that we get to see. So for a start, at the end of verse 2, it says, then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. Now, that's actually a little bit of a tricky phrase to translate it. In the, it's got the sense of kind of lamenting after the Lord, almost as if their hearts were sighing after him as they turned back to him. And so we immediately see here, there's a heart change in the people. We're seeing the beginning of a heart of repentance, a heart that turns back to God, away from self, which is what repentance is. Turning from our ways to God's ways. Turning from trust in ourselves to genuine dependence on God. And in the rest of chapter 7, we see that played out. And we see the results of it. And that's wonderful because we can learn some things, a lot of things really, about what it really means to turn back to God as we look at the Israelites here. We'll see this in two parts, the people's repentance and the people's dependence. So let's dig into it. If you do have a Bible open to 1 Samuel 7, that'll help you. First of all, the people's repentance. Verse 3 and 4 in many ways give us a summary of repentance, of what it is, what it looks like. We've already had a hint of it at the end of verse 2. We saw the people turning to and sighing after the Lord. They were sighing after him because they actually wanted him. They wanted God. They wanted the Lord. They didn't just want his power to help their agenda, something he had. They actually wanted him. Back in chapter 4, they basically just wanted his power. Now they want the Lord himself. And Samuel recognizes that in verse 3. And Samuel, this prophet of the Lord, who brought the word of the Lord, Samuel says to them in verse 3, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. I wonder if you saw the elements of repentance that Samuel lays out there. We can put them in terms of three questions that Samuel's effectively asking the people here by implication. The first one is, do you want to return to the Lord with all your heart? Do you actually want God? Do you see your need for him? Do you really want to know and be known by him, by the creator of the universe, by your maker? You actually need to desire to know him. You need to want to know him. And you need to want to turn back to him. That's the first question. Do you want that? The second one, if you do, will you then seek to rid yourself of the other gods you serve? The Israelites at that time had particular other gods that they'd fallen into worshipping. The gods of the world around them. The Canaanite gods, which was the gods of the lands that they were in. Baal and Ashtoreth, we see as the story carries on. Largely, though, Baal and Ashtoreth were gods of fertility and prosperity. Now, in our culture today, we don't usually call our gods by names like Baal and Ashtoreth, but we have false gods that we serve too. Gods that the rest of the world serves. Often, many of us fall into serving in different ways. The god of money, the god of success, the god of sex, the god of family, the god of reputation and being respected. Now, all of those things in themselves are good things, just as fertility and prosperity, which Baal and Ashtoreth represented, they were good things too. But when you turn them into gods, in other words, when you serve them as the things that are most important, when you have a stronger allegiance to them than to God himself, who gives you the good things, when you do that, these good things become idols. So Samuel asks, Will you rid yourself of those gods? Will you stop worshipping them as gods? Will you stop letting them get between you and God by loving them more than you love God? By prioritizing them ahead of God? Do you actually, so we've heard, do you actually want to turn to God with all your heart? And if you do, will you rid yourself of the other gods? And finally, will you then commit yourself to the Lord? Literally, will you serve his part? Will you take his part in things? Will you be positively devoted to him and his cause? So those are the questions of repentance Samuel sort of lays out for us here in this statement, the questions he's implying to the Israelites. Do you want to turn to God with all your heart? Will you rid yourself of the other gods? And will you commit yourself to the Lord fully? They help us to see what it means on the ground in practice to turn back to God. And these questions come with a wonderful promise at the end of verse 3. Samuel said God would deliver the Israelites from their enemies. God is faithful, you see, to those who repent, who turn back to him. It's hard to repent. It's hard to turn back to God in a number of ways, but it's always worth it. You'll never regret it. It doesn't mean all your life will be smooth sailing and easy, but it does mean God will be with you and your hope will be certain. You'll never regret turning back to the Lord. Well, that's the summary of the call to repentance with its promise. And then verse 4, the Israelites actually do it. Now, when I was working closely through the text here in preparation for the sermon, when I got to this line, I actually thought I'd misread it. Because after so many mess-ups and such hubris and arrogance towards the Lord, you might think they'd never do this. But here they did. They did do it. They put away their false gods and they served the Lord. Isn't that encouraging? It's possible. It's so different to chapter 4, where they thought they could get God's power on their side without ever repenting of the evil things they were doing, without really giving much concern to or thought to God other than what he could do for them. This is a wonderful encouragement because here they do. They do. They repent. And that shows us and is an example of something we see throughout the scriptures. No matter how far you have fallen, no matter how far away from God you may think you are, you can always come back to him. That door is always open. We'll see more about that soon, about the help he gives us to do that. But we've seen this summary of repentance now. Next, we see it worked out on a day of repentance. A day of repentance. So verse 5, Samuel calls the Israelites together at this town called Mizpah, and they come together. And Samuel promises to intercede for them. That is, he promises to speak to the Lord on their behalf, to kind of advocate for them with the Lord. It's like imagine you're in trouble with a powerful person in town, and a friend of yours who knows that person says, I'll have a word to him for you. I'll have a word to him. Well, Samuel's kind of interceding in that kind of way. And as it says at the end of verse 6, he's not only interceding, he's leading the people. Literally, he's judging the people. That is, he's leading them and administering justice for them. And as he does, the people show their repentance. They mourn their sin and confess their sin. That's what this water ceremony and fasting are in verse 6. They're signs of mourning, of grieving, of seeing their sin as something to be grieved over, not taking their sin lightly. Because it's not something to be taken lightly. When you've offended the God of the universe who made all things, who's your maker and your judge, it's not, you don't take that lightly. So they show that they're not taking it lightly. And they confess, we have sinned against the Lord. They don't try and hide their sin. They don't minimize it. They mourn it and they confess it. The late pastor Tim Keller said this, true repentance begins where whitewashing, saying nothing really happened, blame shifting, wasn't really my fault, and self-pity, I'm sorry because of what it's cost me, and self-flagellation, I'll feel so terrible so no one will be able to criticize me, end. And when those things end, true repentance begins. And this we see in 1 Samuel 7, I think, is true repentance. They're saying, no, I sinned. We sinned. We've done wrong. It's worth asking yourself, if you're a person who would say that you repent, that you're someone who repents before the Lord, it's worth asking yourself, worth me asking myself, does your repentance have this sort of character to it? Do you repent like this? Does your repentance simply say, I am wrong, Lord? Not, I'm wrong because of this, no, I am wrong. And one way this sort of genuine repentance will show itself, particularly if you make it a regular practice, this sort of genuine repentance, is that you'll get practiced and better at admitting that you're wrong and saying sorry, not just to God, but to others too. The great New Zealand musician Bic Runga had a song called Sorry on her first album, and she sings in it, it's not that hard to say I know, so why can't I say it now? Because actually the song is about, it is hard to say sorry. It's hard to say sorry. But if you're used to truly repenting before the Lord, if that's your practice, truly repenting and saying, yeah, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, Lord, then it'll make saying sorry and admitting that you're wrong to others feel much more natural over time. So here's a little diagnostic question to ask yourself. When was the last time you admitted to someone that you were wrong and you said sorry to them. It's quite a challenging question to ask yourself, because I wonder if that shows anything about the character of our repentance, about whether we're practiced at repenting to the Lord, which makes us able to say sorry and confess to others. Because I think in 1 Samuel 7 you see this true repentance that's going to change you if you put that sort of thing into practice. So we've seen a summary of repentance. We've seen a day of repentance. We've seen the people's repentance. Next we move to the people's dependence. And we're going to move more quickly now. Even as the Israelites are gathered in repentance, their old enemies come looking for war. Verse 7. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. So here we see a threat, dependence, and intercession. The threat, of course, was the Philistines, these old enemies. And I don't know whether the Philistines saw all the people gathering at Mizpah and thought, oh, that's a danger. Are they gathering for war? Or whether they saw all the people at Mizpah and thought, here's our chance. Let's knock them over. Either way, just like in chapter 4, it's the Philistines who gather as a threat to the Israelites. It's like chapter 4 in that way, but there are big differences to chapter 4 too. We've already seen the Israelites' attitude of repentance, and there's no hint of that at all in chapter 4. But here we see their dependence. Verse 8. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." See, they're dependent on the Lord. They're not demanding that he does things their way. They're not using him as a tool. They're expressing their need, knowing they need him to act mercifully towards them. "We need you to cry out for us, Samuel, because we need the Lord. We need his rescue." And with that, they realize their need for a mediator, one who could intercede for them, Samuel. And that was strikingly missing from chapter 4. They didn't consult with the Lord in chapter 4 in any real way at all, even though they knew at the time that Samuel was the Lord's prophet. They didn't consult in any way, but here they do very differently. They know they need the intercession of the leader that the Lord has given them. And so they say, "Samuel, please intercede with us." And so in verse 9, Samuel offers this burnt offering, a sacrifice on their behalf. There was nothing of that sort in the previous encounter in chapter 4. And then there's these wonderful words in verse 9. "The Lord answered him. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him." He answered the mediator. God will not be used as an instrument of the agendas of his people in chapter 4, but he's more than willing to answer when his chosen leader intercedes for his repentant people. A wonderful picture. And then, in verses 10 to 14, we see the result of their dependence and of the intercession. Verse 10, the Philistines attack, but the Lord thunders against them. Here's a little nugget for you if you're someone who wants to write something down and look at it later. Hannah said the Lord would thunder against the people's enemies all the way back in chapter 2, verse 10. If you want to go have a look at that. And so that's what he does. The Lord thunders against the Philistines, and the Philistines are routed before the Israelites. And that little phrase, routed before the Israelites in verse 10, in the original Hebrew, it's very close to another phrase in chapter 4, verse 2. You see, there's all these links. Very, very similar. Except in chapter 4, it was the Israelites who were routed before the Philistines. Now the Philistines are routed before the Israelites. Things have changed in this do-over. And the battle's effectively over before the Israelites even pick up a sword. They just basically mop up the victory. And Samuel sets up a stone of remembrance in verse 12. A stone of remembrance. In chapter 4, the place the Israelites camped for the battle was called Ebenezer. That was further to the north than the events here. But I don't think it's any accident that Samuel names this stone with the name that recalls the previous battle. He's highlighting how differently this one has gone. It's like he's holding them next to each other and see the difference? Indeed, at the end of the previous battle in chapter 4, there was also a naming in remembrance, but it was a very sad naming. If you were here, I don't know if you remember, there was a baby named by his dying mother, named Ichabod. Ichabod, that's right. And that means, where is the glory? Or alas for the glory, because the glory had left Israel. That was a naming in remembrance. But this stone is named in remembrance in a very different way. It's named, thus far has the Lord helped us, Ebenezer. We'll sing later in Come Thou Fount, here by thy great help I've come. See, they knew, the Israelites knew, and Samuel wanted them to remember, so he set up this memorial, that it was the Lord's help that had gotten them to where they were. That's something we all need to keep reminding ourselves. However far you've gotten in life with the Lord, it's always by his help. When you look back on your life and you think, oh, I held on to the Lord this long, it's because the Lord's helped you too. It's because the Lord's helped you too. We need to remember that. But his help went further too. Verses 13 to 14, his blessing continues as they have security from their enemies and peace with their neighbors. Now, in some ways, that's the end of the story of what happened that day, on that day of repentance, that do-over day, that high point in Israel's history. In some ways, that's the end. But it's not the end of the chapter, is it? There's a few more verses. It ends with this extra bit, verses 15 to 17. We get a picture painted of Samuel's ongoing intercession. See, Samuel continued to lead the people of Israel. He went around a number of towns doing that, leading them, judging for them. And that's a reminder of Israel's continual need for his kind of leadership. See, just as they needed him to lead them on the day of repentance, they still needed him to lead them now. It was Samuel who'd led them in repentance, who told them what it means to repent, who'd interceded with the Lord for them. And they needed that to continue. Indeed, they needed someone to keep offering sacrifices, which is the significance of Samuel building an altar at the very end there, the end of verse 17, the last bit of the chapter, to offer sacrifices to the Lord on their behalf, just like he did on the day in day in Mizpah. He offered a sacrifice there, so he needs to keep doing it. And we need leadership to help us to have a heart of repentance as well. And the great news is, like Israel, only much more wonderfully, we have an interceding leader who does just that. And let me be very clear, I'm not talking about myself or any other church leader. Thankfully, our ongoing interceding leader is the one who always lives to intercede for us. The one that we heard about in the reading from Hebrews, who's called our apostle and high priest, who himself is the one true sacrifice because he offered himself as the high priest, offering himself, his life, on our behalf on the cross. Excuse me. Indeed, he's the one God gave to be our interceding leader. So it's not like Jesus stepped into the breach because God was angry at us and God was angry, but Jesus went, oh, I'll help. No, God said, you need an interceding leader. I'm going to send my son to be that leader. He sent Jesus to lead us in repentance, to teach us how to repent, to pour out on us his Holy Spirit who moves us towards repentance. And Jesus is always, always ready to lead us back to God, to lead us to repentance. So here's the question, will you follow his leadership? Will you allow him and encourage him and ask him to give you a heart of repentance? Will you call on him to intercede for you the way the Israelites did to Samuel? It might be for the first time today that you call on him to lead you into repentance. He can do that. He can lead you to confess your sins to God. He can give you that heart of repentance. We're going to have a chance soon to do that, to confess our sins to God as we come to communion shortly, to return to God. He can lead you in that because he has made the sacrifice for you. Now, it can be hard to repent. It can be very hard to say sorry to God and turn back to him, but you will never regret it. So will you allow Jesus to lead you to repentance? That's if it's your first time turning to him in repentance. But it might be that you've repented before, that you regularly repent, that you know you need to keep repenting before the Lord. If you're a Christian, I hope you know you need to keep repenting before the Lord, because we've always got things we need to repent of. That's actually why we have confession here regularly at church. It reminds us, gives the opportunity together to say, we all need to repent. Now, if you are one who has repented and you know you need to keep repenting, Jesus can lead you to repentance once again. He can help you to repent. He can help you not to hide away some sin that just seems too bad or too much, or that I just haven't brought before the Lord because it's too hard. No, he can lead you to do that. He can help you to repent and see your continued need of repentance. And he can help you to do that with confidence, because you know that he's made the sacrifice for you. So you are safe to admit your sins and your wrong before God, even before others where you need to, because he will lead you once more to the love and forgiveness of the Lord. For he is the one who leads us not only to repentance, but to forgiveness, to life, and to blessing. Let's pray. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this picture we see in 1 Samuel 7. So different. Such a different, such a hopeful and life-giving picture, where people repent and turn to you, and where you act on their behalf, where you hear their prayers. Thank you so much for Samuel as he interceded for the people of Israel. And thank you so much for our Lord Jesus, who lives to intercede for us, who leads us in repentance, and who guarantees our forgiveness because you've sent him to do just that. We give you thanks and pray by your Spirit you'd work in our hearts to have courage to keep coming to him and asking him to intercede for us and trusting him to do just that. Pray that in his name. Amen.